Way. Let's turn now to Zechariah chapter 4. We're going to look at the first six verses of this chapter. And the theme verse for us is in that sixth verse, the theme of not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's the theme. Chapter 4 brings us past the halfway point of the eight visions. This is vision 5, and we've looked at 4. The first four visions, if you remember, brought the message, a vision of mercy. The second vision, a vision of protection. The third vision, a vision of the city of God. And the fourth vision, which I preached a while back, is a vision of salvation. Joshua representing sinners. Remember the soiled garments, and God takes them. Christ takes them from him and clothes him with spotless robes. So this is the halfway point of these eight visions, vision 5, and it seems to mark a transition to a new set of visions which build on the previous visions. The angel who talked to me, Zechariah says in verse 1, came again and woke me like a man who's woken out of his sleep. Now, Zechariah wasn't sleeping. Remember, he is like a man who was asleep. No, but he was awakened. And so it seems to indicate some kind of transition to now these new sets of visions. But one thing that we find here is what's true for Zechariah is true for us generally. And that is, we have to be woken up as well to see spiritual things. And so we have to be aroused out of our spiritual lethargy. We have to be enabled to understand his word by faith. So we're going to look at this chapter in three sermons. So we're going to look at this vision. There's a number of elements to it. We'll see the lampstand. There's the olive tree. We'll get to that in sermon 3. And then we'll have a middle sermon where we'll examine a day of small things to discuss. I also want to point out as we go here is that in the first four visions, we saw the first and second persons of the Trinity. Definitely the Father was there. Definitely the Son was there. Now, as we move into this third vision, we definitely see the Spirit of God. And so this is very Trinitarian, these visions, as we see the three persons of the Trinity. I also want to note that I used a lot of R.D. Phillips, great commentator. There's a lot of him in this sermon, but as Carl has pointed out, it's not plagiarism, it's research. Okay? So, all right. Let's look at the first six verses of chapter 4. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of gold with a bowl on the top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to each, to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Here ends the reading of God's word. In the old building, it was cold. It's incredibly hot in here, especially up here. So I'm going to be, if I take my tie off, you'll know I'm really hot. Okay. For years, as I worked downtown, I caught the 4 p.m. bus for home. And I had a routine that I worked out. What I would do is I would leave work, go up Grant Street, turn the corner, look at the Ramada Inn, and there was a big old digital clock there. And I would look at the clock. It was just routine. If the clock said 3:55, I knew I was good. If it said 3:58, I had to catch the 4 o'clock bus. I knew I had to start hoofing it, okay? If it said 3:53, I can be casual and chat with the people at the bus stop, no problem. And so that was every day. Leave work, round the corner, look at the clock, leave work, round the corner, look at the clock, leave work. One day, I left work, rounded the corner, looked at the clock, and the clock said 3:83. And I was stopped in my tracks. I was dumbfounded. It's like, am I late? Am I early? Am I on time? I just couldn't figure it out. Obviously, the digital clock was broken. It was really, I think, a 53, but the 5 was now an 8, okay? Well, this morning in our scripture, Zechariah had a vision of the menorah. The menorah, the candlestick in the temple. It was very familiar. It was used daily for worship. A candlestick with 7 branches, 3 on each side and 1 in the middle. 7 branches. And we know this is true from the descriptions in the Old Testament, from the Arch of Triumph in Rome, that Titus, when he carried off the menorah in 70 AD. So that is what Zechariah sees in chapter 4, right? Isn't it? Or is it? When Zechariah had his vision, does he immediately understand what he's looking at? This very familiar piece of worship in the Old Testament. Does he understand? Verse 4, so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? What are these? And this is the starting point for Zechariah. And this is also the starting point for us today. All the familiar images of the menorah, the candlesticks, which we expect are brought to our attention, and we are stopped in our tracks. Stopped in our tracks. And we say, along with Zechariah, what are these, Lord? What are these? So let's begin with that question. What are these? The angel who talked with me, verse 1, came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep and said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on the top of it and a stand, and on the stand 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. So think about that. So you have 7 lamps on this, and there's a bowl, and there are 7 pipes, as it were, coming out of the bowl to each one of the lamps. Probably 49 then, if my math is correct. 49. So it's not quite the menorah of the Old Testament, though it is as well. Now, there's a number of commentators. My old Greek professor, Bob Kelly, used to call them common taters. Get it? Common potatoes. He was, CJ's like that too. You have to really know the language. You have to really get into it to really understand it. But there's a lot of debate as to exactly what this is. Is this the menorah? Is this not the menorah? Well, yes, it was the menorah, but it was so much more. And that's what startled Zechariah, I believe. He recognized it, but no, it's a lot more, a lot more. Well, it is certain that Zechariah was confronted by a brilliant, stunning scene centered around a marvelous lampstand of gold. And out of the darkness of the night, he beheld that blazing lampstand. And he saw it conveyed what we would think it would convey. Beauty, majesty, priceless value, all that comes out of this shining, stunning scene that he sees. Because remember, not only does he see the lamps, but they're burning, right? They're lit. But given Zechariah's knowledge of the menorah and the lampstand, his puzzled response may seem odd. What are these, Lord? And it's interesting that he uses the plural these, because remember there were the olive trees there as well. But also within the central part of the vision, there's a lot of elements to it as you look at it, right? So it's not just the lamps, but the bowl and the pipes. What's also interesting is the angel seems to suggest that Zechariah should know what this meant. Do you not know what these are? The angel asked. No, my Lord. No. And then the angel does give him an answer. Might not be the answer he was expecting, Zechariah was expecting, but he gives him a real answer in our verse 6 that we're going to look at in a little bit. And it's interesting, Calvin in his commentary, as he looks at this section, says that it's interesting that Zechariah, the prophet, did not know, and he says, what are these? And Calvin says, the Lord will supply us also with understanding when we confess his mysteries are hidden from us. And when conscious of our want of knowledge, we flee to him and implore him to speak, not to speak in vain to us, but to grant us the knowledge of his truth. And that's an interesting observation. Zechariah is like us. As we look at it, it's like, Lord, what are these? Please help us to understand. And the angel replied to help Zechariah and help us understand. This image showed not merely the symbolic lampstand, but also the spiritual realities associated with it that are normally unseen by us. Zechariah's question is the question we have to ask. What is it? Is it God's temple that's being spoken of, or God's presence, or God's people, or something else? Well, it's interesting that the angel didn't settle that question. Now, visions are picture books, not puzzle books. The angel leaves the picture unsolved. Instead, he presses towards the spiritual application. In other words, its message lay not in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. And so, once again, here's the meaning, the operating principle that we're going to look at in this sermon. Verse 6, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The angel directs our attention away from the lights, and he directs our attention to the flow of oil that fuels the lamps. And oil is one of the clearest symbols in the Bible, consistently pointing to the Holy Spirit of God, for sure. And just as the flow of oil keeps the lamps shining, so the Holy Spirit empowers and animates every single spiritual work. The message of the Spirit's presence is directed to Zerubbabel, who was the prince and political leader of this community. And we're going to look at that in detail as we get into the next two sermons. But the word here in verse 6, not by might nor by power. Sometimes might and power they're fairly similar in meaning. It could be the might of numbers, it could be physical strength. The point, however, is in the contrast. It's not by might, not by power, but it's by God's Spirit. And this is the principle given to Zerubbabel. A.C. Leopold, who's really a good Old Testament scholar, says, if success is to be gained in the achievements of God's, of the people of God, it will not be secured by what man can do, but by the Spirit's work. That is the summary of what we're looking at today. So, what are these? What are these? Well, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at God's temple by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, God's saving presence by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, God's people by the Holy Spirit. First of all, God's temple by the Holy Spirit. One of the things clearly symbolized by the lampstand is the temple. Zechariah was a priest, and he knew that part of the temple duties for the priest, morning and night, was to trim the lamps and make sure they had oil. This chapter especially emphasizes the project to rebuild the temple on Mount Zion. We didn't read verse 7 through 9, but if you look at verse 9, the angel says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. This is directed to Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the temple. Now, the obvious understanding of this is for an encouragement to Zerubbabel to press on with building the temple. The principle here is of might and power. So it's a principle and a promise. Okay. But the problem was this. Zerubbabel was in a bad spot. He was in a bad spot. Not by might, not by power. Zerubbabel probably said, it's okay by me because I don't have any might. I don't have any power. I am without strength and without power. The restoration community had arrived 18 years earlier to a wrecked city in the midst of very nasty neighbors. 18 years. It was taking them 18 years to try to rebuild this thing. That's a long housing project, long building project, isn't it? 18 years. It was hard enough just to survive, much less restore a building that had once been a wonder of the world. Haggai's prophecy parallels this. We read Ezra, but Haggai as well. It makes it clear that the people had become preoccupied by making their own living, taking care of themselves first, and not building the temple. Haggai 1:9. God says this, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Yeah, working away, bring it home. Go on. Oh, really? Why? God asks the same question. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins. Well, every one of you runs to his own house. They were taking care of themselves. God's house was neglected. That's what was going on. Morale was low. Many of the people doubted God's power to do anything for them or his commitment to them. And so the pressure on Zerubbabel was great. The failure of building the temple was not just a political or social failure. No, it was a spiritual failure. Losing hope or interest, many fell into sin. The work of the temple slowed, almost ceased, as we saw in Ezra. Many decided to make the best by kind of fitting in with the world, doing the worldly things, taking care of themselves. Now, we've looked at this principle of not by power or might in Zechariah before. Remember the second vision. There were four horns. Remember the four horns? And the carpenters, the craftsmen, the metal workers, however you want to translate it. Carpenters is good. Remember that? The four horns represented all the opponents of God's people. as those horns attacked them from every angle. The worldly enemies of God and his people. And what about the craftsmen? Well, the craftsmen come, and what do? They saw off the horns. That's interesting. They take them down. But it's interesting that as these craftsmen are not the people of God. They weren't craftsmen raised up by, in the church. But they're also adversaries of God and adversaries of his people. And in that vision, we saw God's protection from the most unlikely quarters, the pagan world itself. God, through his providential history, even uses his enemies against his enemies. He uses our enemies against our enemies. And you remember the story that we've read in Ezra, how there were people that the Persian governor of the area came and said, what are you doing? Who gave you the authority to build this temple? And they said, well, you know, we got it from the king. King Cyrus gave us this permission 18 years before. Well, we're going to write to the real king now, Darius. We're going to find out if you're really allowed to do this. So you better stop. Well, no, we're not going to stop. Well, we're going to write to him. And so they write to him. When we read that, they wrote to Darius, and he said, oh, take a look for if there's any kind of document that can be appealed to. Now remember, Darius was not of the family of Cyrus. Cyrus is the first Persian emperor, overthrows Persia, by the way, is Iran, okay? And he takes over what is now Iraq, Babylon, and he then also is now was the king emperor of Israel, of Jerusalem. But Cyrus dies, and his successor is overthrown by Darius. So there's not even that connection. In fact, there might be a little bit of hostility as Darius takes over as king. But he says, okay, let's find out. So they find the decree of this first emperor, this first Persian king, and we read it. It was very clear. Now, the Persian governor who started all this problem probably thought, hey, you know, Darius is going to listen to us, and he's going to make these people stop, and we're going to take over, we're going to run the place. And Darius could have done that. In fact, there's some understanding historically that Darius was on a military campaign near Jerusalem. And so he could have just swung around, just killed everybody, and repopulated it with Persians. But he didn't do that, did he? They found the decree, and not only did Darius enforce the decree of Cyrus, but notice he says, not only are you going to help them build this, pay for building this, you're also going to supply animals for their sacrifice, or wheat or salt or whatever they need for their sacrifices. And if you don't do that, are they going to be fined? Are they going to be imprisoned? No. They're going to be killed. It's capital punishment. If you don't do what I tell you to do, Persian governor and your friends, I'm going to execute you. And you have to do it right away. The King James uses the word speedily. Yes, indeed, they went to work speedily. Because if they didn't, they'd pull a beam out of their house, put it in the ground, and they'd hang them on that. And they'd do that speedily, for sure. And so things picked up. The building was finished in a shorter period of time. And it was a blessing to God's people. So what's the lessons that we learn in this first part about the building of the temple? Well, we face the same thing as Christians. And so the first thing to learn is that God's able to overcome all obstacles. By his Spirit, he is able to overrule kings and direct the affairs of men so that his people have all that they need All the, and notice how they were supplied there, okay? It wasn't that, okay, let them go, let them build. No. It was way beyond that, wasn't it? God supplied them with funding. He supplied them with the materials for sacrifice, and he directed it to be done immediately, is what Darius did. Chapter 4 builds on the principle of how God works in history and works for his church. In chapter 2, with the horns and the carpenters, we may have thought it was all about power and might. Those carpenters sawing down those horns. But it's not. It's the Holy Spirit working. That's the important lesson we learn. Second, this being the case, we are exhorted to prayerful faith and obedience. Even in times of trouble, knowing that God is able to supply every need of yours. Notice that, what Paul says. Every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. Is the Holy Spirit working today in history for God's glory and the benefit of his church? Yes, that's the answer. Yes, he is. Indeed. And you don't have to look at the horns. You don't have to look at the carpenters. Now, you look at the Holy Spirit of God. And this is important because, as we remember, Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers. We wrestle against those principalities, not earthly ones, not earthly powers, but against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In reality, the battle that we fight and we face is a spiritual battle, isn't it? Remember, somewhat similar to our verse 6 here, remember Elijah, and he defeated the prophets of Baal and had them all killed. And then Jezebel got really angry with him and chased him, and he fled from Jezebel. And remember in 1 Kings 19:10, he says, Elijah says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Well, then God says to him this: "Go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire." Guess what? The Lord wasn't in the fire either. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit is the lesson. We have to look for the still, small voice. We have to depend upon the Holy Spirit working things out. This is a vision of God overcoming all things for his church by the work of the Spirit. That was the first point. Second point, we see here God's saving presence by the Spirit. The golden lampstand is a symbol of God's saving presence. If you remember the fourth vision, which I preached a long time ago with the wonderful title, Clothes Make the Christian, It was about the work of salvation. It was all about what? Or who, I should say, or ask. It was all about Jesus Christ. That's what that vision was. It was about Jesus Christ saving his people. And this vision, too, is a promise of the coming of God, especially as fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. David says in 2 Samuel 22:29, "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. Certainly God is a lamp, but even more specifically, Jesus is the light of the world, isn't he? If you remember Isaiah chapter 9, where there's the promise of the coming of the Messiah, what does verse 2 say? Isaiah 9, 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a light? Seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. What light was Isaiah talking about? Well, certainly Jesus Christ. The Apostle John writes, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. And finally, the book of Revelation says in chapter 21, verse 23, and this is the New American Standard, I like this translation, and the city has no need of sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it. And the lamp is the Lamb. There you have it. The lamp is the Lamb. Meredith Klein, in his commentary, sees a link between Zechariah's vision and Jesus' reference to himself as the light. He says this, quote, Christ, the true anointed servant, the true Israel, is the true menorah light, the perfect likeness of God. And as the true menorah, Christ carries out the menorah mission of witnessing to the living God who has given him for witness to the peoples, Isaiah 55, 4. So, this then is the principle for Christ's Spirit-anointed ministry, not by might nor power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the truth of this is fleshed out even more in the life of Jesus Christ. The lampstand depended upon the flowing oil. Jesus likewise performed his works in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the synagogue at Nazareth, when he inaugurates his ministry, he begins with this emphasis. What's he say in Luke 4:18? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. When Jesus was baptized at the Jordan by John the Baptizer, he received the sign of God's favor. How did he receive it? Did he get a crown? Did he get a robe? Did he get a scepter? Did he get a nice proclamation? What did he get? No. It was with the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And then, almost immediately after that, Matthew 4, the baptism is in Matthew 3. Matthew 4, Jesus goes out into the desert to battle Satan, overcoming temptation. And in this too, he was led by the Spirit. And so this principle holds through all throughout Jesus' life. We even see that in the high priestly prayer and the upper room discourses, how connected the Spirit is with the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And so his was a spiritual rather than a worldly ministry in the contest between two powers, that of God's Spirit and that of the world. Jesus' resurrection displays the victory. Paul explains in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Notice that, according to the Spirit of holiness, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. This is the principle of God's saving presence in the world and the means by which Jesus conquered sin and death for us. But the vision of the Holy Spirit represents not only God's saving work in Christ Jesus, but also Christ's saving work applied to us by the Spirit. Just a couple verses. You remember the Old Testament promise of this application principle, Ezekiel 36, 26, 27. I will give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take out the heart of the stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Then verse 27. I will put my spirit. And the New King James capitalizes my and capitalizes spirit because it recognizes God's talking here about the Holy Spirit. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. Jesus illustrated this application principle of his work applied by the Spirit in John chapter 3. Remember, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus says you must be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't understand this. And Jesus says, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand this. You ought to. It ought to be perfectly clear. But how can a man be born again when he's old? How is that possible? And then verse 5, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then here's verse 8. The wind, Greek word pneuma, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the, capital S, Spirit in the New King James, Greek pneuma. The pneuma blows where it will. You don't know where it's coming or going. It's the wind. So is everyone who is born again by the pneuma, the Spirit. This is very important. The order of salvation, it's not that you come to faith and then you're born again. No, that's not it. You're born again so you can exercise faith. You can't because you're a dead person prior to being born again. And that is the work of the Spirit, applying the work of Christ to us. We see the New Testament pronouncement of this application principle in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Once again, the Spirit, his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts to cause us to cry out, Abba, Father. And so this vision is about the saving presence of God through Jesus Christ by the work and application of the Holy Spirit. Third point today is, we saw the temple, we saw the saving presence of God, and now we see that this represents God's people by the Spirit. Represents the people of God. Old Testament, it was the Old Testament church. In the New Testament, it's the New Testament church, Israel, Old Testament, Israel, New Testament. We're the Israel of God. Same thing. And what does the Bible tell us about this church, this Israel? Isaiah 42, verse 6. I am the Lord. I called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. The people of God are a light to the nations. Back in the earlier part of going through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, what does Jesus say? He says, I'm the light of the world, right? Well, he is the light of the world, but that's not what it says in Matthew 5:14. What does it say? Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. The vision in this case promises the spiritual empowering of God's people for their work, shining forth God's light. Both for Zerubbabel and the Israelites and for us today, this is the principle for service to God. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. How did Jesus conclude his earthly ministry? How did he conclude it? Death on the cross, resurrection, ascension to heaven. How did he conclude it? Now, there's an argument to be made that none of those were the conclusion of his earthly ministry. Certainly he has a heavenly ministry now. But he concluded his ministry, I think could correctly be said, by his outpouring of the Spirit on the church at Pentecost. In the upper room, he says, John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes, who I shall send to you." Notice that. Just not that the Holy Spirit, you know, saying, okay, well, I guess it's the time for me to go down to Peter and the folks and visit with, no. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify of me. It was by the sending of God's Spirit to God's people on earth that Jesus empowered his disciples to carry on with his own work. Once again, Meredith Klein explains this. The Son is anointed with the Spirit, and he is the anointer with the Spirit. He's the anointed with the Spirit. He's the anointer with the Spirit. Messiah commands the church to fulfill its mission as a light to the Gentiles, the mission which he models. That is, Christ promulgates the Great Commission, and in order to empower the menorah church, it's an interesting phrase, the menorah church, for that mission, which is accomplished not by human might, but by God's Spirit, Messiah, the anointed with the Spirit, becomes the anointer with the Spirit. He complements the charge of the Great Commission with the Spirit of Pentecost. What is it that protects the church and permits her to persevere and prevail in the hostile world? Well, the answer is God's sufficiency by the means of His Spirit. And that's why the book of Zechariah was so popular to the Protestant reformers. Many of the reformers, and we saw that in when we were studying the Reformation in church history class, a lot of those reformers fled for their lives. Many didn't, and they were killed or imprisoned or horribly treated. But they fled for their lives. They a lot of them barely escaping a persecution and death. Calvin very much that. He narrowly escaped a couple times in France to get to Switzerland and Germany. Calvin, in commenting on Zechariah 4, he writes with feeling the force of this truth. "When, therefore, we now see things in a despairing condition, let this vision come to our minds." He's talking about chapter 4 here. "That God is sufficiently able by his own power to help us when there is no aid from any other. For his Spirit will be to us for lamps, for pourers," pipes, "and for olive trees, so that experience will at length show that we've been preserved in a wonderful manner by his hand alone. Thus, we must remember that all our confidence ought to be placed on the favor of God alone. For were it to depend on human aids, there'd be nothing certain or sure. Whenever then earthly aids fail us, let us learn to recumb," that means lean or recline or rest, "on God alone, for it is not by a host or by might that God raises up his church and preserves it in its proper state. But this he does by his Spirit, that is, by his own intrinsic and wonderful power, which he does not bend with human aids or blend with human aids. And his object is to draw us away from the world and to hold us wholly dependent on himself." We really need that message today, don't we? If we trust in the things of this world, we will fail. But if we rely on God's Spirit, this will be seen in our bold proclamation of the gospel, which Paul describes as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul asserted this principle to the Corinthians when he wrote of his own unwillingness to employ the faddish methods of his day. Remember, they were encouraging him to, you know, get with it. You know, jazz up your presentation a little bit more, right? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2 through 5. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of what? The Spirit and of power. He was talking about there just a plain, straightforward witness, unadorned by the eloquence of Greek rhetoric, Greek debating techniques, the worldly wisdom. Nope, not that. No. This vision is about the menorah church. This vision is about us and about how God, by His Spirit, shines forth with our lives, with our witness to the world. You are the shining church of Jesus Christ. So, where does this leave us now? Where does it leave us? It's 383. As you read this, you might not be as overwhelmed as Zechariah, but I hope spiritually you are. Zechariah saw this in this vision, and it was overwhelming. Hopefully, spiritually, we see this vision too. Hopefully, it takes us, stops us in our tracks, makes us think. And so as this leads us back to the vision of the lampstand, it's blazing before the prophets, and hopefully we will see it blazing with all that it's teaching here about God's presence, God's power, and God's shining work within us. So, we've seen in the temple building the symbol of God's presence on earth, the saving work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We've seen it in the church. And that means that each and every believer is included in this vision, being joined to Christ through faith and having entered into the spiritual body of His church. Every Christian is a lamp on a stand, precious to God, called as a humble light bearer before the darkness of the world. Jesus says to each one of us, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And that's the central purpose of our lives, isn't it? Isn't it? That God would be glorified. The vision tells us how this will happen. The power for the lamps comes from the oil God provides, His own Holy Spirit, the flame of our testimony before the world in words and in deeds. We are the lamps that shine in His power. We fulfill our function not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. The question then is, whose light do you want to shine? Whose glory do you wish to extol? If it's our own, then it'll have to be by our own might and power. Wealth, worldly influence, those kinds of things? No, no. But if we offer up ourselves, our lives, as wicks for the eternal flame, not by might, not by our power, but by God's own Spirit, then ours will be the light that blazes beautifully, wonderfully, savingly, both now and forever. As the angel, another angel, said to the prophet Daniel in another vision, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." What time is it? It's time to be the menorah church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we have these wonderful pictures given to us by your word. And we pray, Father, that as we look at them and as we're puzzled by them, that we'll look beyond maybe the physical sights that we see and see the spiritual realities. May we understand that we are God's people and that by your Spirit, you do build your church, your temple, even in opposition by other people, that by your Spirit you do save your people through the work and person of Jesus Christ, and that you now empower us to be that powerful, light-bearing church in the world. Give us courage, give us grace, and show us your love and goodness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.